have now, we're now on the second day of the 10 days, so we're in day 9 of the 10 days to the resurrection. And so we will pick it up there, and let's have a word of prayer and orient ourselves to the Spirit that He can open our eyes and reveal these things to us. So let's pray. Father, we live in a world, the time and standard of the world is that there's so much place on the individual, and we have to do this and we have to do that, and become so burdened with all of these things of the world, and it's so difficult to stand back and to realize, no, you just have to trust me. And the reason all of this works, Father, is because of the demonstration of your love, the offering of your Son. And as we journey these last few days with Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that your Spirit will take us with him in the areas that we can, that you have preserved for us in Scripture. We can get an insight, Father, into Messiah's soul and those that were near him, the people, the antagonists. Just get a sense of this dramatic week in the life of Jesus Christ and in the whole plan of your grace and your love. Help us now to understand, Father, how some things can look good and be so wrong. That'll be alarming to us and alarm to us to not walk by sight, not walk by signs, but by the power of the Spirit. Pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we have now moved tonight. We're in day 9, which brings us to the Sabbath. And this is really Palm Sabbath, and it makes sense. Now, we've had the tradition of the Roman Church of Palm Sunday and all of the things related to it. But if you think about it, and you think about what day is important to the whole procession of Israel, it's the Sabbath, not Sunday. Sunday is not important to Israel. Sunday is somewhat important to the church, but not to Israel. And so as the first day of the week, it's important to the church, and that's about the extent of it. But the Sabbath is what is important. So it really makes sense that if we're right here on our dating and our journeys through this, but again, if somebody wants to have a Palm Sunday, I have no problem, as long as we understand what happened here. But if we're right on our journey, this is Palm Sabbath, if you please. This is Saturday. This is a day of the Sabbath, or Sabbath worship, as far as the Jews are concerned. And last night we saw three major things we need to look at, and one is the preparation for the entrance. The preparation for the entrance, and we studied that last night. Jesus Christ telling the disciples to go and find the mother and her colt, and bring them, and if anybody says anything, and all the things, a lot of things that went on there. Then we're studying really now the journey to Jerusalem, the procession to Jerusalem, and then we will take a look at the entering Jerusalem, which is somewhat anticlimactical as far as the events, because the real event takes place in the journey to Jerusalem. So just looking here, we have the three steps. We have the preparation part, which is very important. Why? Because that is the fulfillment of Scripture. Because he said this, that he would be riding in on this donkey. We looked at the Old Testament Scripture last night, because it shows the principle that God is in control of this whole thing, and God is sufficient to be God. And we went back with the principle of the Isaiah battle in Isaiah 40-60. Very important. And Satan said, I am. And so then the battle starts. I am God. There is no God but me. Why does God get onto all of that? Is he in some kind of an ego trip? No. Satan said, I am. And so the confrontation, who is sufficient to be God? One of the tests of who is sufficient to be God is, who can say what is going to happen and it happens. In other words, in that Isaiah passage, he actually, God throws the gauntlet to Satan. Okay, you say what's going to happen and see if you can bring it about. I will say what's going to happen and see if I can bring it about and you try to stop me. See who's God here. Who's sufficient to be God? So, it's down to even the detail of a mother colt, the mother, the colt ass, and then the riding in on it. So that's a very important area of the preparation. Then you have the procession. There are two crowds, the crowd in front of him and the crowd behind him. And then we have the entrance into Jerusalem, and I want to get to that tonight. So let's get going on where we left off last night. Now, we are in the section dealing with the procession. So we are dealing with the procession, and boy, it sounds good. It really sounds good what's going on. If you look at John, let's use that as our text. So let's go to John 12 just to orient ourselves again to what sounds so good. And yet it is not going to be good. It is so bad. But in John 12, verse 12 starts the sentence. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, he's on his way to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees, and we studied the importance of the branches, and went out to meet him, and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And it just sounds so powerful. Matthew says, they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. It sounds good. And many Christians today would have gotten right in there, have gone and laid down their garments and gotten the branches and put them on there, and we would have been so, so wrong. We would have quoted this verse, and we would have gotten caught up in the emotion, and we would have been so wrong. It's why people, you cannot go with the Antichrist type thing going on, and you're walking by signs, I can figure it out, and what he's going to look like, and all this type of thing. No, you can't. That's why we've got to stand back and walk by faith, not by sight. Walk by faith, not by sight. If you get caught up in the emotion, you get caught up in what everybody's doing, and the crowds are all doing this, and the crowds are all saying this, and it just says, Hosanna in the highest! Well, that's got to be so, so wonderful. Well, it's not so, so wonderful. And this is where we left off in our study. Let's turn to Psalm 118, which is where this comes from. Psalm 118. This is the passage that they've quoted, and let's take a look and see why it's wrong and what's going on here. I remember last night we looked at also why Jesus Christ permits this public display. He has really rejected public display. He stayed away from it, ran from it. He's gotten out of the way and all this stuff that he allows this one. And now, Psalm 118, associated with the feasts that are going on this week. The feast lasted 7 days. And this psalm, parts of this psalm, were quoted 7 times on the last day of the feast. And this is just a powerful psalm. And I wish we had started this 6 months ago, we could spend a month just on this beautiful, beautiful psalm. Just so you can work your way through it, Psalm 118, verses 14 through 18, is a picture of Israel's future connection with the Messiah. It's a picture of Israel's future connection with the Messiah. Verses 22 through 24, First Advent, and there's the kicker. And verses 25 and 26, which is what they quote, Second Advent. Let me tell you so that you won't miss it. The crowd will accept him as king. but they do not want him as Savior. They want the crown without the cross. Not just the concept of before the cross. See, the cross has to come before the crown. They want the crown without the cross. They don't want to go that route. They just want him to come in and be their king, overcome Rome. They're not even concerned with the sin that is within them, the law that binds them. They are concerned about Rome. They are concerned about the external. And people, the battle is not the external battle. The battle is always within us. There are giants in the land. There are giants in the land. Yes, the fruits are beautiful and rich and big, but the giants are big and they'll get us. Who are the giants? The giants are not the external. The giants are in our soul. The giants are our battle with faith. So they want him as king. Take care of the overt. They don't want him as Savior. And he must suffer first. And they reject the suffering. And they just want to accept him as king. So this is a beautiful, powerful psalm, Psalm 118. I hope some of you had time to just read through it. Let's take a look. We have the time, and it's well worth it. So let's just, verse 1, give thanks. This is a thanksgiving psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And what is good now, that should start just relaxing in your soul when you see that. It means that God is good. God does everything. And all we have to do is trust him. That's what good is. Good is not that I have to do something and then God will accept it. That's not good because I may not be able to perform. What is good is that he does everything. God is good. God does everything. He provides everything. And I just receive it by faith. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Remember what Jesus Christ said? There is none good but the Father. He's the only one good. He's the one who provides everything graciously. Then look with the basis, for his love is everlasting. Right back to his love. Oh, let Israel say, his love is everlasting, but they won't. Now they will in the future, but not in history, past history. Oh, let Israel say, his love is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his love is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear have that awe of the Lord say his love is everlasting. And we don't have time to learn, but boy, you just get that in your soul. And when does that become important to you? When it doesn't look like he loves you. When it doesn't look like his love is there. You just remember it's there. It's everlasting. It never stops. Verse 5. Now, you can read this in different ways, but I'm going to have you, while we read through it, I want you to think in terms of the Messiah, the suffering Messiah. Don't think in terms of the thing going on right here. Look at the Messiah. See how this sounds now. Let's listen to the words. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Messiah talking about God the Father. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? As we approach the cross and we look at the cross and we look at the things going on, that's all that man had done. We don't know what God did. We don't know. We know all of this judgment is to come down upon him, but what happens if in the midst of that darkness, what happens if what Jesus Christ said to the Father when the Father was ready to pound him with all the judgment, his Son said, I trust you. We don't know what might have happened. We don't know what happened behind us, that darkness, covered in darkness. We don't know. But we know that he did not fear. Verse 6, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. Father, forgive them. Cried out from the cross. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. We have studied that many times. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I was thoroughly cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I was thoroughly cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I was thoroughly cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. Oh, people, you know, take it in the words of the Messiah and what we think might have happened there, and then take it in terms of just the world. Be careful when you judge somebody. Be careful when you attack. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my deliverance, my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. Now, the tents of the righteous, we have to deal here with the tabernacles, the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is the Feast of the Tents. Tabernacles is actually tents. They're putting up tents all around Jerusalem. So if we had time, we'd start to study all of the feasts of Israel as they're going on during this week. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does violently. I shall not die, but live. Jesus Christ lived. And tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. Now, this is the righteousness of the Lord, not my righteousness, but his righteousness. Verse 21, I'm sorry, here we're in Psalm 118. I'm sorry. Psalm 118, verse 21. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my deliverance. The stone which the builders rejected. Okay, you know, there are certain things in here you just can't deny. This is definitely talking of the Messiah all the way through. But some of them just make it very clear. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. I think all of you know why they rejected it. It was oddly shaped. So here they got all these stones when they're building, and they just get the builders get the stone. Yeah, we know that. We can put that one on top of that. And then here's this one. This one's weird. Look at the way this thing. They really messed the stone people really messed the stonemasons really messed up here. And what do? You throw it over here. Put it on the side over here. And then what happens? You know, we need a stone right there. Hey, what about the one we rejected? It'll fit right there. Oh, they knew what they were doing after all. Okay. So, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ, who was rejected. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, we're in the first Advent. These are things related to the first Advent. Now, verse 25 begins the second Advent. And this is where they're going to quote from. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. See, now, when he entered Jerusalem, and they see him entering Jerusalem now, and they want to get rid of Rome. They want to be out of Rome's power. And so here's what they quote now. O Lord, do save or deliver, we beseech thee. What are they talking about? They're talking about from Rome. It's the second Advent. Thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Now, in the Hebrew, it says save or deliver. That is the Hoshiah. Let me put it on the board. Just every now and then, it is nice to see some of these things. Hoshiah. Okay. Hebrew reads from right to left. And this is a radical, that's a radical, and that's a radical. These other little markings are what you and I would call vowel markings and stuff like that. If we were reading in Hebrew, that's all that would be there. But this is an H-O sound. This is S. This is an S-H. right here, and then you got the I, and then you have an AH sound here at the end. And so, Hoshaya. Hoshaya, which, by the way, was Joshua's name before Moses changed it. And but it comes from the Hebrew word Yahshua or Joshua, which means to liberate or deliver. Now, when you transliterate all of this into the Greek, you get something that looks like this. You get something like that. And what you have with this is, you have a rough breathing here. So you have H-O, and then we have the S-A-N, because this writing here doesn't transliterate into the Greek. And then we have, there's an N, this is an N, and then we have A. Hosanna. So we have the Hebrew, Hosha, Hosha, the Greek, Hosanna, Hosanna, and that's what we have. And they transliterated, which means just take a word from one language to another by its letter. You don't translate. You can translate or you can transliterate. To translate, then I would just say, this word means save or deliver. Or I can transliterate it into English, which is what you have in your Bible. If you look in your English Bible, it says, O Lord, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee. Here they did in the New Testament passage we're going to have it where they transliterated. Here they translate, and that's what the word means. It means save or deliver, just as we have it translated. But in the Greek, in the New Testament, we're going to actually have Hosanna. And when that's what they did there, they did not translate for us, they transliterated. So in Psalm 118, this refers to really what's going to happen at the second advent. He's going to come in and give Israel physical deliverance at the second advent when Israel's being besieged, and we're going to have all the battles of Armageddon and all the things taken over, and Israel's going to be restored. But before that can happen, the cross has to occur. So the crowds that have now come to follow Jesus Christ, they bypass the cross. They don't want the cross. They don't want the suffering. They don't want all of that. They want this physical deliverance. And that's what they're looking for. They're looking for a king, the King of David. They're not looking for a Messiah sent, a Savior sent by God. They're looking for the King of David. So the crowd are bypassing the cross. They want to go just with the crown. So let's continue reading though. O Lord, be saved. That's Hosanna. Hosua, Hosanna. We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. Descend prosperity. Blessed is the one, and this right there in the New Testament. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. But remember, all of this is Second Advent stuff. This is all about the great prosperity when it comes. And they want it now without the cross. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, I extol thee. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his love is everlasting. His love is what motivates this whole thing. This is what motivates the whole thing. Okay, let's go back now to John. Let's go back now to John, if you will, verse 12. I hope you're seeing what we're looking at here. Okay, we're in chapter 12. Okay, John 12, verse 12. On the next day, the great multitude had come to the feast, the same feast we're talking about in the Psalm 118, same feast, week-long feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches. Now, we saw last night, why did they do that? Because one, the branches are the palm trees and their garments laid on the road. It cuts out the dust for a king. Now, that's the physical thing going on. But the scriptural thing going on, as I showed you last night, from Zechariah, what is going on is they're recognizing him as the branch. And that's his title, the branch. Okay, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Not the Messiah, not the Savior, but the King. They want the crown without the cross. And Jesus, finding a donkey, young donkey, sat on it as it was written. So again, we saw last night that he fulfills Scripture. Why? Why the ass? Why the donkey here? Why did God pick this? Boy, why not pick Alexander? Rode in on a great stallion, a great mount, Caesar, all the great conquerors. Why didn't God at least give him a beautiful horse? Even better, a magnificent, a beautiful golden chariot pulled by a magnificent stallion or something like that. Why a donkey? Okay. Because what do we have here? The donkey is the beast of burden, which is most befitting for the man of burden. Bearing the burden of the world on himself. So you have a very beautiful and very important picture going on. Secondly, entering on a donkey, entering Jerusalem in a very humiliating way. He enters Jerusalem as a servant, not as a king. If he had come in on a stallion, come in a mighty chariot, he would not have been coming in as a servant, but as a conqueror. But he is like the donkey. He is a servant. He's the burden. He enters Jerusalem. This is also important. He enters Jerusalem on a donkey that is not his own. Much about Jesus Christ, if you remember, we have a lot of statements about not his own. When we studied it at his birth, he had no place to lay his head. He was not born in his own home. He was born in a stable. He had no place to rest his head. Now he enters Jerusalem on a donkey that is not his own. And before the week is over, he will bear the judgment for sins that are not his own. It characterizes his life. People, before you say you want to walk by faith, and before you say you want to live a life of Christ lived, you have to realize it's not going to be your life then. This is why people, they say, oh, I want faith, and oh, I want love, until they start finding out what it means and what it'll do. And then they don't like it. To walk by faith and to have spiritual love flow through that will not exalt you, often will not exalt you. It will not put you out at the front and make you look good. It will often make you look foolish. It will often have you down in the position of a servant on the floor washing feet, on a donkey riding in town. We don't like that. We want to be strong. We want to be powerful. We want to ride on a star. We want to push people around. Man, I'm God's man, and you don't do that to me. No. We're going to follow him. We're going to follow him. This is what love will do. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our life for the brethren. So this is a very beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ is doing. This is his love. So that's why this Psalm 118 starts with love and ends with love. His love is everlasting. If you want to follow people, you're going to love as he loved. That's what the Spirit's going to pour through you. And it will not exalt you often. It will humiliate you. You will not be important. You will not have things that are your own. The burdens will often have to be that which is going to do something as far as others are concerned. Verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on the donkey, seated on a donkey's colt. Okay, they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They desire the crown before the cross. They are concerned about they're not concerned about their spiritual condition. They're concerned about their physical condition, being liberated from Rome rather than from sin and from law. They would rather be liberated from Rome. Most Christian people were the same way. We care much more about taking care of the outside before we ever take care of the battle on the inside. If I make the things around me look good, then I don't have to work on the inside. Let's take care of the outside. Let's take care of this, and let's make this look good, and let's make that person look good, and let's make this thing look good, and let the church look good, let the world look good. Because to work on the inside is too much. Let's just change the environment. Let's just get a divorce. Let's just scrap. Let's just run away. Let's just do this. Let's just do that. Let's don't take care of the giants inside. And that's where the real giants are. They're inside our souls to stop us from walking by faith. And this is a beautiful picture. Just another way of seeing. That's what they want to do here. They want to take care of us here. Okay, verse 16. Now, verse 16 is the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was, and how beautiful that is with what we just saw, rejecting the cornerstone. A lot of times you're not going to see and understand things until the Holy Spirit illuminates and makes it real. Okay, these things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, now, what happens when he's glorified? What cannot happen until he's glorified, but once he's glorified happens. Does anybody remember? Get the Spirit. I must be glorified so that the Holy Spirit can come, the second sending. So that tells us what's going on historically. The second sending has occurred now. But when Jesus was glorified, boom, they get the Holy Spirit. Then they remember. And we'll see in John 14 and 15, that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, to cause us to remember. That's what the Holy Spirit will do, cause us to remember. Now, Jim, I don't know if that means as we get older we'll remember things where the keys are and stuff, but this is in the spiritual realm. He will cause us to remember that these things were written of him and that they have done these things to them, that the Israelites, the Jews, had done these things to him. Okay. Now, this is for us as well. Look at verse 17. So the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him up from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him. They had some coming with him, some coming out of Jerusalem and meeting him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. They love signs. This is not something wonderful, people. Don't be taken by all of this thing going on today. Oh, how wonderful it had been if they were coming out and accepting him as Savior, but they weren't. They were coming out because of the signs. They were coming out because he raised Lazarus. They're coming out because their king may be coming. They don't want him as a Savior. So they want him, King, King, Lord, all this stuff. It's not that undifferent than people, Lordship salvation. Lordship salvation. What is Lordship salvation? Lordship is, make him Lord. No, people. No. First of all, you come to him as Savior. Humbly. This the Holy Spirit will do. You don't do this without the Holy Spirit. You don't do this either without the Holy Spirit. Let's make that clear. The Scripture is very clear. No one calls him Lord outside of the Holy Spirit, meaning and understand what they're saying. This is not a salvation thing. Lord, Lord! That's not salvation. That's like saying, King, King! No. You got to know me as Savior. You got to know me as the one who provided love for you. You got to know me as the one who provided the way of being reconciled with God. You've got to know me as the way of learning how to walk by faith. I am the reconciliation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Know me here first before you ever know me as Lord. You don't know him as Lord at the point of salvation. That's evil. That's just like what's going on in Jerusalem at this day we're studying this Sabbath, this ninth day. King, King, Hosanna, Hosanna, King, all this stuff sounds so good. Lordship sounds so good. It's so wrong. But the crowds get all caught up into it. And Christians get all caught up in it. And oh, we're all taken by it. And I know Christians would have been there. I'm not even saying I wouldn't have. Get all caught up, well, we'd have been throwing our palms down there and hollering Hosanna, and we'd have been wrong. He's not coming as King. The same crowd in a few days will holler, crucify him. Why? Because he's not a king. He's not taking Rome out. He doesn't have his sword. He doesn't have an army. He doesn't have this great stallion. He isn't riding on a donkey. We have been taken. This guy's a phony. Crucify him. Crucify him. He's not a king. Same people, a couple of days before, are saying, Hosanna in the highest. Laying out palm branches. The same emotional crowd will say, crucify him. They're just caught up with the crowd. People, it takes, you just got to stand back. We've got to be able to stand back. And when the majority is doing stuff, you got to stand back and say, whoa, wait a minute, wait a minute. Is this true? Lordship salvation. Promise keepers. Movements that go on all through church history. Those are ours today. There'll be new ones tomorrow. There was some yesterday. And Christians just get all, yes, this is it, this is it. Boy, we get going with it. Stand back and be quiet. And let the Spirit lead you. Is this truth? Is this the King? Is this Hosanna the highest the King? No. I understand the psalm. He's got to suffer first. I understand Isaiah. He's got to suffer first. I understand Ezekiel and Zechariah. Especially Ezekiel and Zechariah, as we saw last night. Zechariah just presents the suffering of the Messiah. I haven't seen him suffer. Wait a minute. Let's do it. What do you mean don't get involved? Here's your king. No, wait, come over here and let's talk about this a minute. No, this is your king. He's going to liberate us. No, he's not. Not the way you mean. Not the way you think. Who knew that? Mary, because she anointed him for burial. Not for glorification, for burial. And that's just the night before. Mary knows. Mary's not here. But the crowd is here. This is the way they exalted him. Okay. Now, let's go back a moment to his arrival in Jerusalem. We have the preparation for entrance, the journey to Jerusalem, the procession, and the acclamation. We just studied the acclamation. And now we have the entrance into Jerusalem. His arrival, Roman numeral 3, arrival in Jerusalem. Okay, if you will look with me first at Mark 11. Let's look at Mark 11. Mark 11. I'm getting ready to make a little change on that chart I gave you, so stay with me. Please. Mark 11:11. Okay, Mark chapter 11, verse 11. Let's see what it says here. And he entered Jerusalem, so this is the entrance, and came into the temple. And after looking around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Okay. He's going in. It's getting late. He's got to get back to, on the Sabbath, he's got to get back to Bethany. So we know where he's going to spend this Sabbath night, this Saturday night. Please look with me now at Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 10. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? I mean, you just hear the crowd. Some are hollering, he's the king, and some are hollering, he's a prophet, and all is going on, and people, who is this? Who is this? And verse 11 of Matthew 21, and the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And some were saying he's the king, and some were saying this, some were saying that. Now, after entering, after the entrance into Jerusalem, that's why I said it's kind of anticlimactic. We call it the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Actually, it's the journey to Jerusalem that where the real drama takes place, the singing and the laying down of the palms and all of this. But he, when he gets there, he goes to the temple. Now, if you look on that chart I've got for tomorrow in the life of Christ, in other words, it will be Sunday, day 8, the cleansing of the temple. But just been reconsidering things, and this looks good for it to be here. So, you know, like I told you, there's arguments on this whole week, right down to the day he was crucified. The only thing we probably all agree on is the resurrection, but let's take a look now. He went into the temple. So, I'm going to call this the second event of day nine. He goes into the temple, and this is where he's going to cleanse the cleansing of the temple. See, it's a problem. I'm going to show you. I don't think anybody here is going to be alarmed and, well, we're going to have to spend hours working it out. It's just to show you the problem of where is the event. If you look with me at Mark 11, please. Mark 11. Mark 11. And I want you to look with me at verse 14. And he answered and said to it. Now, it is the fig tree. Oh, boy, are we going to have fun with the cursing of the fig tree. What's going on there? What's the fig tree? When's the first time the fig tree occurs in the Bible? Where's there a fig tree? In the garden. Thank you. Good. And what happened with the fig tree in the garden? What did man do? Huh? Took the leaves. What the fig tree represent? Represents our doing. Our production. So we're going to have fun with the cursing of the fig tree Sunday morning. Okay, let's see if we finish this one up tonight, though, because I would like to have this day completed here. All right. Mark 11:14. And he answered and said to it, the fig tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Oh, boy, it sounds terrible, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound terrible? Just like Hosanna sounds great. And we saw that it isn't great. It'll be great at the second advent, but it's not great when they do it. This sounds terrible. I mean, I want to make this really aware of what's going on as I can. Because this sounds characteristic for you, of Christ here. He's walking down, he sees the fig tree, and he curses it because it doesn't have any figs on it. It sounds a little out of line for Jesus. But it's so beautiful. So that's a beautiful thing. May no one ever eat from you again. Cursing of the fig tree, which we'll study Sunday morning if we can get there. And his disciples were listening. So according to Mark, cleansing of the temple is going to take place right after the cursing of the tree. Look at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Wow. Okay, that looks like it's right after the cursing of the fig tree. Now look with me at Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Just so you see some of the lot of fun that theologues can have arguing. Okay? Let's look at Matthew 21, and we'll start reading at verse 9. And the multitudes going before him, and those who followed him, the two groups we've already studied, noted, after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Look there, looking for the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Saving and delivering in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of... So, from the Mark account, it looks like it happens after the cursing of the fig tree. From the Matthew account, it looks like it happens immediately after the entrance into Jerusalem. And to furthermore help us, though, that it probably is related to the entrance into Jerusalem, look at verse 15 in Matthew 21. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they, the religious crowd, the chief priests and all, became indignant. What is all that's going on here? What do we see Sunday? This whole week, every day, Bill, We've got to kill him. We have got to kill him now. We have got to stop this man. So you can see it building. So it makes real good sense that that this event of the cleansing of the temples occurs immediately after entering Jerusalem. So let's take this as the second event on day 9, the cleansing of the temple. Jesus Christ entered the temple, and we have so much that we could spend a great deal of time again on here, but it's idolatry. It is not the temple of God. We sell this. And here's another great battle if we want to. I already told you last night that even that supper in Bethany has a lot of problems with it and the anointing. Well, so does the cleansing of the temple. Did Jesus Christ do this twice? Did he do it like John has the cleansing of the temple in chapter 2 when he first starts his ministry? Here we have it at the chapter 3, excuse me. But here we have it again. Few things different at the end. So theologians like to fight about that. Is there two cleansings? Is there one cleansing? And so everybody gets to pick sides and draw the swords. Okay. But here we have it. So here's what we're going to study and what's going on. He enters this idolatrous temple. All right, let's look at Matthew 21. Matthew 21, and let's read from verse 12 now and get our flow of what's happening here so that we can cover this. Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. People, he throws out them all, the buyers and the sellers. Overturned the tables, the table that has the money on it. It has some of the smaller sacrifices, the doves. See, you have three different status of sacrifices because you have three different economies. You have the very rich, you have the middle class, and the poor. So you have your little birds and all for the poor people, then you have the larger animals for the middle class, and then you've got the big animals for those you can really make money on. People, the church, the temple of Israel, the church through church history, people have done people for money. Pastors, evangelists, leaders, do whatever they can to squeeze every buck they can. And some of them are such con artists, it's unbelievable. And they make unbelievable amount of money. So this has been going on even with the temple. Boy, we're going to figure this thing out. We're going to have three different kind of art. All these people are going to come in. I'll just tell you what's going on. Let me just talk with you a minute. We have people coming in from all over the Roman world and even outside of the Roman world. So what's going to happen? Okay, when you go to Mexico, or you go to France, you go to Germany, what's one of the things you're going to have to do when you get over there? If you didn't do it here, but just to say you get over there, what are you going to have to do? Exchange your currency. Okay, so what they've done here in the temple, they've got this all set up. So whatever part of the world the Jews are coming from, and they're diaspora, they're coming from all over, so they come into the temple, and you certainly can't bring your animal sacrifices on your long journey with you. It's just good enough to get there yourself. So you're going to have money, and you've got money from your own economy. You're going to have to buy some sacrifices. And so what's happened in the temple is they set up this thing. They figured it out. The religious leaders, the priests, and all of this, they got it all set. And it sounds good, doesn't it? Oh, we're going to provide for the people so they can exchange their money, and then right over here we're going to have so they can buy, and we're going to have three different kinds, and we're going to just do this. And you just think, oh, there's just this wonderful. It's so evil. It's like so many preachers and denominations and movements that go on today. Got every kind of way to press to give rather than to just walk in the Spirit. Let the Spirit guide the gift. I'm so thankful for seeing in Scripture that I don't have to do anything about giving. What I have to do is teach you to walk by faith in the Spirit. I will trust Him to lead you in giving. And it's up to Him to do it, not me. But this is what's going on. So they're just running a extortion is what they're doing. They have a horrible rate of exchange. Not fair. They're taking advantage of these people. Then they're selling the animals at a high price. And Jesus walked in and he said, this is it. This stuff that is supposed to talk about me and the sacrifices, this thing is supposed to be worship, and you turn this thing into robbers, and you just turn this into a money market thing, and just turn the tables over and got them all out of there. If the by the way, if the John account can be brought into this, even though it may have occurred at the very beginning. He even let the sacrifices, got them out of there too, meaning the doves and some of the animals. He got them out of there. Verse 13, and he said to them, he, Jesus Christ, said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. I mean, boy, they just got it. They got you. You come in, you give them your money from your area, they give you a lousy rate of exchange, and then they say, now go right over here to Brother Aaron, and Brother Aaron will sell you a sacrifice. Well, now, what sacrifice would you like to have? We have three sacrifices. If you can't afford it, we have a little duck. That isn't going to impress God too much. This little duck's going to impress God. But if you really want to impress God, here we have the calf, the bull. Boy, we got this one really good. If you really want to impress God. But if you can't, the dove is nice. God will accept it. I mean, you can hear it. You can understand what's going on with Jesus Christ here. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Why is that important? Well, the high priest sees all of this, and it's just getting worse. This man can't be stopped. He's just got to be stopped. He's just getting worse and worse. He's doing more and more and more and more. And now he's doing it right here in our own ground. Verse 15. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna, son of David, they became indignant. If you will with me, look with me at Mark. Mark 11. Mark 11, verses 15 through 18. So we'll look at verse 15 first. And they came to Jerusalem, and he, Jesus Christ, entered the temple, began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers, and the seats of those who were selling doves. And again, I've explained to you what's going on. The temple has just been turned into a robber's den, a mafia. It's just got this all set up, little booths to sell. People, you know, we did it before, and we did it now. I'm so glad we have our tapes there. People want the tapes, fine. If they can contribute, fine. I have no problem with buying and selling books. I think that is perfectly in line. I have no problem with buying and selling tapes. People who charge for their tapes, I have no problem with that. It just seems to cut it all out, though, especially here in the church. If you had a room back there and you went in and you had to buy books, you had to buy, I just wouldn't feel good. I'm just so thankful that we are right now able to financially support the tapes and what books we do have and stuff to just not do this. But this is what's going on, and it's just a horrible thing. Jesus went into the temple. Now, where did he go? Jesus went into right in the center of the trouble. He went into the center of religion. He went right to where the real troublemakers are. We've already seen in John that religion, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, religion today keeps more people away from the truth of the gospel than all the bars in America combined. All the religions keep more people away from just seeing the gospel because they offer works. They offer, you got to do this for God and you got to do that for God. And they set up their own power source. And that this is where religion becomes very angry when you attack their list. This is the source of great evil. Now, we won't do this because we just did it not long ago, but for the sake of papers and medicine in this series, if you want to really study the cleansing of the temple, we did it in John 2, where we looked at Jeremiah 7 in great detail, how this temple is not the temple. Jeremiah is just like Jesus Christ, greatly criticized. At attack, Jeremiah was attacked because he had condemned the temple, and Jesus Christ is doing the same, almost the same words if we study Jeremiah 7 with what's going on here, and Jeremiah says, they say, this is the temple, this is the temple, this is the temple, three times. Temple of Solomon, Herod's temple, and the temple that will be built in the tribulation, and it's not the temple. None of those is the temple. He has never been in the temple in Jerusalem. All the way through. Yeah, all you have to do is to take a look where has he really been and what's going to be restored. It's a very important statement in Acts. And we looked at it when we did this in the John 2 study, John 3 study. He will restore the tent of David, not the temple. Why will he restore the tent of David? Because that is where Jehovah has been in the Old Testament, not in this temple made with hands, Solomon's temple. Wasn't in there. Where he was, where the ark and the articles in the ark were, weren't in that temple. They were in David's tent. And if we go back, I can show you this in Chronicles and Kings. So this has never been there. This Satan has taken over the temple. And it looks good, but it just, like so many things, it isn't where he is. Verse 16, that's why Christ said, I'll tear it down and build it up in 3 days. Verse 16, he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. What does that mean? What does that mean? What's going on here? Okay. The carrying of all these goods and all this stuff, selling it, the sacrifices and all of this, what was going on here? This is an area of the, this is the area that is being talked about here, the area talked about carrying goods through the temple. This, the portion of the temple talked about is the court of the Gentiles. And it was used as a thoroughfare or a shortcut out of the temple. And Jesus Christ now prophetically showing that Gentiles are not to be excluded. This is not to just be a Jewish thing, that it is for the Gentiles, and they are to come and worship. It's a very powerful thing going on with that when history is changing, Gentiles permitted. Verse 17, and now it's powerful. He began to teach and say to them. First, Jesus Christ got their attention. Well, as he did teach us in homiletics, if you really want to get people's attention sometime, you walk in and you've got all these people on Sunday morning and they're all in their nice clothes and they're all, you know, going to sit there like, and you get there and they walk out and nobody heard anything. You know, do something dramatic. Come over and take the first row of pews and throw them upside down or, you know, do something and that'll get their attention. He got their attention, all right. Throwing them all, I don't have the money changers out and all this stuff. So he got their attention, and now he's going to start doing some teaching. And we have an accurate quote of Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7, verse 11. And again, because we've just spent exhaustive time on all of this in the John 3, I'm not going to have a turn and go through all of that. But it just goes through that this is not my temple. Now look what he does say. Is it not written? My house shall be called a house of prayer. Look what he says. For all the nations. Wait a minute. I thought the temple was for the Jews. Wait a minute. See, the Jews have been doing it wrong all along. But you have made it a robber's den. For all the nations. Very clear. Jesus Christ, what he's saying here. Not just for the Jews, it's for all the people. And that's the importance of verse 16. Bringing the Gentiles into this deal. That's why it brought to mind this passage, and that's one of the reasons he quotes it here. Okay, the robbers. You have made it a robber's den. Okay, who robs us from the truth of the gospel and the spiritual things? Who robs us? Well, and in what way? What is the message that robs us from just trusting? The law. The law is the robber. And that's what the temple is. The temple is a place centered around law. The Judaizers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the law is the big deal. Law is it. And the law is what robs. They have turned this into a robber's den. They have put the people under law. People, the law always robs you. It always takes you away from the grace and the love of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. Always will. You practice law, you're in robbery. This is one of the dilemmas of law. It robs you. to cut you off from grace. Verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard this. Oh, boy! And began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. You know, this is called the cleansing of the temple. I wish the popular thing would have been called teaching in the temple. That's far more important than the cleansing of the temple, is the teaching going on in the temple. This is powerful. So I don't plan on leaving any big things. I don't think it'll catch on. But it's not the cleansing of the temple. It's the teaching in the temple. And we studied this, the teaching that went on. They heard the teaching of truth. They heard the teaching of truth in verse 18, but they would not listen. Isaiah 28. Now, when you reject the truth, what do you start doing? You start fearing the truth. And what happens when you start doing that? You've got to get rid of the person teaching the truth. What did they want to do with Caleb? And Caleb and Joshua said, we can take the land. We can go in there and take it. Why? Because God said he'd give it to us. That's why. That was their reasoning. What did they want to do? They want to stone him. Anytime you do faith, you're going to be the object of contempt. You don't have to turn there because we, for the sake of time, but let me read it to you. Galatians 4:29. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, work, performance, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, faith, grace, love. So it is now also. So all the way through, we have this going on. That when you just want to walk by faith and nothing else, just trusting, persecution. You're running down our list. You're taking away our list. You're taking away what we say you have to do. You're doing this. You're doing that. And so what does the religious crowd want to do? We've got to get rid of them. I want you to feel the intensity here of how by Tuesday night, I mean, we have got to kill him. And what's going to happen Tuesday night? When Jesus walks out of the upper room, and it's just going to be boom, 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 boom. This thing is plotted and planned. They've got to get rid of him, and it is building. He is teaching grace and faith, and they have got to stop it. And here it is, Sunday, the Sabbath, and then we're going to have Sunday. He's going to do some more. Monday's going to do some more teaching. By Tuesday night, the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, all these people, they have been meeting and meeting and meeting, and they're going to get rid of him. They're going to ask, and they're going to ask now. He has got to be stopped. And so it's the Galatians passage. And this has been going on all the way through. That's why I referred you back to entering the land. Joshua and Caleb, only two, said, hey, we can take it. Why can we take it? The giants there, but God's going to give it to us. And that was what they said. God's going to give it to us. We don't take it. And the cross guard, they wanted to put a stone at them. Want to kill them. Once people really hear what you're saying when you say just grace and faith, hostility. Because that's not what man wants. They must get rid of him. He has raised Lazarus. Crowds came and believed. He's entered Jerusalem. He's proclaimed as king. Now he comes into the temple, turns the tables over, throws the money out, throws the changers out, throws the people out, invites Gentiles, says that the temple is for Gentiles. Then he heals people. Man, you just got to stand here and say, this man has got to be stopped. This is getting out of hand. We have got to kill him. Now he's got to get back to Bethany. So, if we're right, somewhere in this time frame, he's going to go back to Bethany now. This has happened. He has gotten out of the temple and makes his way to Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and there spend the night. And then tomorrow morning, which will be Monday, Sunday morning, and we'll start with our deal on Sunday morning with that, and he's going to be hungry and going to come to a fig tree. And it's just powerful what happens there. So let's we're taking care of day 10, we're taking care of day 9, and Sunday we'll take care of day 8. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we journey with Jesus Christ through this week, pray that the Spirit will give us eyes to see the various events that were going on. He will illuminate for us the truth of these things. One thing, Father, we notice he's not occupied with himself, but always for those for whom he can. Father, pray that this week we study these things and these next few weeks, leading up to the resurrection, we'll see that the same spirit that led him, the same power that raised him, is inside of our own bodies, if we're just but trusting. We praise you, Father, for the God you are. We praise you for your life is everlasting. In Christ's name.